Could you turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 1? This morning the passage I want to consider with you is from verse 22 to 25, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. There are 7 verses there to consider this morning. The title of my message is Christian Love and the Enduring Word. I want to consider it under 3 headings. The first heading is the new life. The second heading, the enduring word. And the third heading, a new objective. A new life, the enduring word, and a new objective. In these 7 verses we're considering this morning, Peter is clearly talking to Christians, and he describes them in verse 23 as being born again. Every Christian is born again. Our minds probably go to John's Gospel, chapter 3, where the Jewish leader and Pharisee, Nicodemus, came to see Jesus at night to ask some rather probing questions, for he was curious to know exactly what Jesus was teaching. And Jesus plainly told Nicodemus that he could not enter God's kingdom without being born again. Nicodemus was mystified, and he asked how it was possible to be born twice. Every Christian is, through the work of the Holy Spirit, given a second spiritual birth, which is referred to as being born again. Without this second birth, no one will enter God's kingdom or go to heaven. There are other ways to describe this second birth in Scripture. One is to use the word begotten, as you'll see in chapter 1 and verse 3. Each one of us were begotten by our parents. We are their offspring, and it was through them that we were born and given life, that is, begotten. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word regenerated is used of this new birth. To be regenerated means to be brought to life, that is, new life. When a person is born again, something wonderful happens. All their sins, all the wrong they have done in the past, is washed away, and they are in God's sight as if they had never sinned at all. In addition, they are given a new nature that doesn't want to sin, but wants to live a life that will please God. For God is a holy God, and he hates sin. In addition, that from that new nature, the word means also redemption or being redeemed. How is this change brought about? How are we redeemed? Many years ago in Britain, when you bought items in many shops, you were given what was called green shield stamps. You stuck the stamps in a small book, and when you had several books of stamps, you took them to a special shop, which was called a redemption centre. You exchanged the books for items such as radios, carpets, and many other items. To redeem means to gain something for a payment. In this case, the payment was books or stamps. In the Bible, the Christian is redeemed or brought back from a life of sin by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 18 and 19 here, we are told the Christian's redemption is not with something something so small as books or stamps, but it is with the precious blood of Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute, taking the place and bearing the sin of those who were guilty sinners. There is only one redemption centre today for sinners, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter begins in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls." When a person comes before God at conversion, they realize that they are sinners and therefore unclean. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1 verse 16 of his book says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from before God's eyes." In many respects, Isaiah is asking the impossible. When we first come before God, we cannot wash even one sin from our souls. We do not have the power to do that. It is only by the Holy Spirit's work and power that we can do this through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are indelible. Years ago, you could buy indelible ink or indelible pencils. The dictionary describes this as something incapable of being erased or rubbed out or obliterated. We can't rub out our past sins. As the hymn writer puts it, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." In fact, before God opens our eyes to our true condition, we had no desire to change and live a different kind of life. We were probably quite content and didn't realize the danger that we were in, living for ourselves and away from God. We could morally reform ourselves to some extent by putting away evil, perhaps avoiding immoral books or magazines, changing our behavior and so on. But these things do not wash away sin that we had done previously. Many sins we had committed, we couldn't wash those away. When a person becomes a Christian, they are purified. Their past sinful life is forgiven, and they are given a new desire to change and live a life that is acceptable to God. They are also given the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, giving us the strength and the incentive to live a new life. The Christian is never active in the initial cleansing of their sins at conversion. That is God's work. He is called, however, to be active in the progressive work of sanctification or holiness. We see in verses 15 and 16 here where we are told to be holy. So when Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls," he's not there talking about conversion, but the new life the Christian is living day by day, seeking to live a holy and pure life that pleases God. We can, with the Holy Spirit's help in our hearts, now seek to obey the truth that God has revealed to us of the kind of life we are expected to live. We might say it's now a joint action. We work together with God. With our obedience to God and a desire to be daily cleansed, and in the Holy Spirit's power, our souls are purified. This is a day by day, year by year process. It's a battle. It's interesting to note the New International Version actually omits the reference to the Holy Spirit in this passage. How important the Holy Spirit is in that work of cleansing us day by day. Don't overlook the fact that Peter begins this section with the internal, that is our souls. It is our heart or soul that is most important and needs cleansing. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were concerned with the external, But Jesus dealt with the heart and the soul. It's not simply trying to be good in our actions, for it is the heart and soul inwardly that controls our actions. So then we move to our second section, the enduring word. In verses 23 and verse 25, there are two words or phrases that Peter uses about which we should be clear. First, we have the word of God. In Scripture, especially in John's writings, Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. He is the clearest expression or picture of God, the Father, that we could possibly get. But here, when speaking of the Word of God, it is speaking about the law, the prophets, the gospel, the scriptures, the Bible. This word lives. It is translated the Word of the Living God. It brings life and it lasts forever. It is unchangeable. God's word is incorruptible. Verse 25. The word of God can be written, as in the scriptures, or it can be spoken, as in preaching or prophecy. But then the second word that Peter uses is the word seed, and we can use the word seed in several ways. Seed, such as corn or wheat, is used by a farmer. It is liable to disease and destruction by insects. That seed is corruptible or perishable, so that it is planted, it grows, and in a few months it dies. We can use the word seed another way, such as in human conception. Human life begins with the father's sperm or seed that enters the mother's egg and produces a child or new life. That physical life again is also corruptible. We are born, we grow, we gradually wear out and last in some cases 70 or more years and then physically die. The third usage of the word seed is linked with being born again or receiving new life, eternal life, which by definition is incorruptible or imperishable in that it lasts forever. This third kind of seed can be seen in the parable that Jesus told about a sower. The sower sowed seed that fell on different types of ground, and there were different responses. Some seed grew well, others were snatched away by birds, some were choked by weeds, and some had only a shallow depth of earth which stunted growth so that it died. This parable is a picture of the seed of God's word and the different responses of those who hear that word. Only those who truly accepted the seed or word of God went on to produce new life that was imperishable. Peter in verses 24 and 25 then takes Isaiah chapter 40 and, like the Lord Jesus, uses the word seed in a similar way. Isaiah underlines mankind's frailty and the brevity of life, and he contrasts that with the word of God which lasts forever. All flesh or human life is physically like grass or plant life. Our greatness, our achievements, such as the splendor and the blossom of trees and flowers, is seen only for a short time. We are like them, corruptible. But when the word of God enters the human life or the human heart and produces new eternal life, then we become incorruptible. Spiritual life begins when the seed of God's word enlivens faith in the heart of those God is saving. Clearly, when this book, 1 Peter, was divided up into chapters, and that was in the 13th century, there were some errors in the way in which they divided the chapters up. And so chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, continues the subject of the Word of God. We might call these verses How to Stay Healthy in the Christian Growth. There are in fact three links. First, purifying our souls. In seeking to live godly lives, we are given five things there which are applicable in our relations with other Christians. Malice, a desire to harm others. We may not actually do this physically, but we can think harmful thoughts about them. Guile or deceit, deceitfulness. Hypocrisy, our attitudes, envy and evil speaking. That's one link with purifying our souls. A second link is being born again, and there Peter uses the illustration of the baby that needs to grow. And the third link is the Word of God, which not only gives life but also enables us to grow in our Christian faith and to be healthy. We are encouraged, like newborn babies, to desire for or to crave their mother's milk, so that we are to crave God's word. If when you see a hungry, tiny baby tucking into a bottle or its mother's milk, you see a great desire there, great effort, once the Bible develops the taste for milk and knows how to get it, then it begins to grow. The milk has to be pure and unadulterated or uncontaminated. And so the Christian must cultivate a desire for the Word of God, the Bible. There is a danger if we read the Bible daily, and if we read just one or two verses and then read Bible notes or a commentary, that we get taken up with the commentary or the notes and we ignore the Word of God or just a small portion of the Word of God. We need to develop an appetite for the Scriptures. If we don't read God's Word regularly, we will not grow spiritually and we will not respect God's Word. So Peter uses this excellent illustration of the baby after milk. We need to be the same. The third and final section is a new objective, that is Christian love. And therefore we move back the verses to verse 22. We obey the truth in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice our love for fellow Christians is to be sincere, not a sham or pretense. It is to be fervent. That word may surprise us. Do we love each other fervently, not half-heartedly or reluctantly? It is to be pure or genuine. The love shared inside a church is the love of a family, mothers, fathers, sisters and brothers. One of God's purposes for his people, Christians, is to model what he expects of all people. God means for all people made in his image to love him and their neighbour, and he uses the church to show the world what that love should look like. It's not some general brand of love that Christians are to model or to show. It's God's love in Christ that we are to display in our lives. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus emphasizes the fact that the world will know we are his disciples, not by our love necessarily for the world, which is certainly true, but for our love for each other. And it says in Scripture how these Christians love one another in the early days. The world thinks it understands love. It doesn't. The world's love is, I want you to love others less so that you can love me more. It is a wanting, not a giving love. Do we practice loving our fellow members by listening to them? That's one way. By accepting their discipline, offering perhaps gentle correction when occasion arises. Some of our fellow church members, or our people who worship with us, are very easy to love. Some may be difficult to get on with. The easy to love teach us how to love the difficult to love, the annoying ones, the immature ones. I'm not suggesting they're here this morning, but when you're in a much larger church, you've got a much wider variety of people. The ones who don't show up perhaps by sharing or supporting the church. We wouldn't actually admit it, but sometimes we are difficult to get on with. Some people find it easy to make conversation, others don't. We should not say we love all Christians everywhere if we don't love a specific and sometimes troublesome group of Christians somewhere. We shouldn't think we have the gift of doing good deeds if we don't love real people who are different from us, people who are older, younger, darker, lighter, richer, poorer, mature, immature. If love is patient and kind, as Paul says, you can assume it will be people who tempt us to impatience and unkindness, and that's the best train for us in the ways of love. Let me repeat that. If love is patient and kind, as Paul says, you can assume it will be people who tempt us to impatience and unkindness that best train us in the ways of love. Love for the church starts in a church, a place where there are real people with real gifts and real problems. If we get to work here and then let our love for other churches spread out to people from other denominations and Christians around the world, that should grow out of this. Christian members of a large church can be in many ways very selective. You can try, but you can't realistically get to know every single person in a very large church of 300 or 400 people. But if you are a member of a small church, one, there's a great opportunity there to get to know, to pray for regularly, and give practical help where it's needed. We have a much better opportunity when we have a small church. We should never forget that our family, as Christians, however, is worldwide. It should be our responsibility to know what is happening to fellow Christians in other lands, especially when they are suffering. And that may involve perhaps contacting one or two missionaries and get their prayer letters so you get to know how they are feeling. In that way we can pray for them. We can help support financially when they have a need and they can't afford that particular thing. Most of us, even as pensioners, enjoy a much higher standard of living than Christians in Africa, Asia, or South America. When we set aside money to support God's work, we should not forget the poverty and hardship Christians in other lands face. We generally don't have to worry if the harvest fails in Britain, or if a swarm of locusts were to come. If local Christian haters come, and destroy our homes, or kill any cattle and destroy our crops. These are not problems for us. We need to allocate some of our giving to Christian humanitarian aid, not just in preaching the gospel. When God made humans, he declared, "It is not good that man should be alone." Woman was made to complement man. As we go life, we all need companionship. Sometimes circumstances turn out that we are forced to be alone. But even then, we ought not to deliberately isolate ourselves. When we become Christians, we join a family, and that is a great privilege, and we need to cultivate our friendships within that family. When a person becomes a Christian, they are to seek to live like Christ, but also to love other Christians. How can you tell that a person is a real Christian? We might say, first of all, by their speech. They can explain to you what it means when they were converted or saved. They may be able to describe that particular occasion, that particular day. Others may say, well, it was a gradual process, but not one specific day when I came to realize that I'd become a Christian. But you can also recognize a Christian by their behavior. They seek to live a holy life, a life that pleases God. And Peter's been underlining the importance of this here in verses 15 and 16. But then the third way you can tell that a person is a Christian is by loving the brethren or other Christians. John, in his first letter, and we read a section from that, gives great emphasis to this. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." In John 3:16 and 17, he says, we should even be ready to lay down our life for our brethren. And also our love is shown by the use of our material possessions. Do we long to love Christ more? How do we show this? Our love is seen in our obedience to his command, and the primary command that he gave is to love one another. John Calvin wrote, "By this we testify that we also love God, and by this evidence God proves who are those who truly love him." How do we know that we have eternal life? One way is we love the brethren. This should challenge those people who claim to be Christians and yet never join a church, or who wander from one church to another. Are they making a sincere effort to love the brethren? To really love someone, you have to make the effort to get to know them. It's so easy to worship alongside others, and apart from the initial hello or good morning or greeting, not to talk to them. We need to be aware of some of the trials, difficulties and situation of our fellow believers, so that we can pray for them or offer help when they find life difficult. John Bunyan, the great preacher and writer, preached his last sermon in 1688, and in it he took up this subject of love for fellow Christians, and he wrote, "This man, this other Christian, and I must go to heaven one day. Do you see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him, love him." That was his emphasis. Love in Scripture is not so much to feel, but to do. It is something we are commanded to do, irrespective of our feelings. Those we are to particularly love are members of our Christian family. We are to make them feel loved and to value, and to be valued. Many overseas are persecuted, lonely, hated, and greatly disliked by those around them. We are to show that they are valued. This should be an important aspect of our giving. So in closing, let's look at verse 25. It reminds us, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It has been preached that we are to love one another. We are to obey God's word. May we seek to do that daily or weekly as we see our brethren. May God speak to us from that passage this morning. Amen.